Welcome. Just before I get into the message this morning, just catching you up on Kate and my week. We've been at National Conference for the Assemblies of God, which was held once again in West Auckland and Tuckbarners Church, Church Unlimited. And so it was an amazing gathering. We were very encouraged in what we heard and experienced there. And so I just wanted to just share a little bit of anecdotally about the guest speaker was from India. He ministers in India, and the context of ministry in India, just I think a little like Africa, can be pretty lively. And he was one of the, he was very lively. He was a little bit of a shouter, I must admit. However, he was just extraordinary. And I'll just share one of the stories that he shared with us. So at the time, the country of Bhutan, which is borders India, was under a regime that Christianity was not allowed to be. So he decided that he felt that God wanted him to do something about this. He couldn't go into Bhutan. So he set his entire stage platform and all the rest of it right up on the border. So he was in India. And his audience, if you like, or those who had come to hear him, were in Bhutan. And he positioned his massive speakers projecting out, and he preached to them over the border, which I thought was just wonderful and creative. And it makes you think about things that we can do just to work within our own context and circumstances where we feel that perhaps there are bridges too far to cross to reach those around us in the community. So, Stephen, thus far we've been going through Heroes of the Faith, and we've heard so far about Joseph, we had Enoch, we've had Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and this week we're going to be looking at the life of Stephen, who is seen as the proto-martyr. I'd never heard of that term, just in case you don't know what it means, as I didn't. It is a term used for the first of the Christian believers who was martyred or killed for their faith. So Stephen was the proto-martyr, proto being first, if you like, prototype. Oh, maybe I'm clicking the wrong one. There you go. Wrong side guy. So the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Has anyone heard that phrase? That's something that's familiar to some of us. This statement is actually a paraphrase of something that Tertullian said. He was around 200 AD, and it was used by Saint Augustine in one of his sermons at the time. What Tertullian actually said was this. He was railing against the brutality of the Roman Empire at the time, and he said to them, and this is the language he used, so don't pick me up on the English, the oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. Seed. Seed indeed. Unless a grain of wheat is buried in the ground, dead to the world, it is never more than a grain of wheat. But if it is buried, it sprouts and reproduces itself many times over. These are Jesus' own words about himself. And if you like, you could think of him as being the proto-seed, the firstborn, the first fruits of a new beginning and a promise of everything that will come thereafter, his life and death. In Stephen's own life and death, we also see this story of Jesus reflected. And it's a story that is heroic and compelling in its telling to us today. So we're going to be looking at him. We first come across Stephen in the book of Acts. In Acts 6, when Stephen is described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Soil. Now, I apologize. This probably could do with a drop shadow, but in my attempt to create graphics, I've made it illegible. So I'm going to read it out anyway to help you along. Yeah, I know. So I've just put my hand up to that. But if you may, I will read through and you can follow as you can. In those days, so this is from the very same chapter 6 of Acts. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed, laid their hands on them. So this is just to give you an idea of the context in which Stephen found himself. He was planted in a community with this kind of soil conditions. There were some favoritisms being shown amongst the group, and there were some complaints concerning that favoritism. So you could say that the soil had a bit of clay in it and a few rocks. And this is why they needed a man like Stephen and others who are full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, because that would be what would be required to minister in the context of the early church at the time. Nurture. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So with the growing conditions a bit patchy, as we've just seen, there would need to be a consistent nurture of those young and vulnerable Christians amongst the group. And so they tasked 7 men at the time with that duty or that ministry. See, the widows who were there, who were being neglected, were really just about as vulnerable and as low as you can get socially and economically. These were Greek-speaking Jews who were pilgrims. They were returning from having been taken captive and exiled in the Roman provinces through the conquer of Jerusalem in 60 BC by Pompey. And so they were, in all likelihood, actually widows, because in returning, they had returned with their aging husbands, whose desire it was to die in Jerusalem so that they could be near the temple and be buried near it. So that probably explains, or someone has said at least, may account for the high proportion of the Greek-speaking widows amongst the early church at the time. It gives us an insight into the character of Stephen himself, that he would be assigned to this group and that he would align his own life with those who were the socially and economically disadvantaged among the congregation. They're the ones that he, with the others, were to especially nurture so that they may flourish and that they may participate more fully in all that was common in the community of faith at the time, where they shared their food with one another, their resources with one another, their lives with one another. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to have the pleasure of Robin Aim come and speak here on Sunday. Robin and his wife Margaret have been faithfully serving God in Africa since 1983. That's over 30 years of ministry to the poor and the vulnerable in Kibera, in the shanty towns there. And they, I remember Robin sharing at one stage how he felt that his ministry really got started on the end of a paintbrush. I don't know the circumstances, but I imagine that by doing that painting, he may well have freed others up to minister in their particular callings. And we see the same thing going on here with the apostles and the chosen seven. They were releasing the apostles to minister the word of God and to pray. See, the apostles were not above waiting on tables. That's not what was going on here. But there was a real need, and if they were drawn into that, then they would neglect what they were called to do. And so this is where others made sure that God's own mandate to look after the most vulnerable, one of the most vulnerable sectors of that society, the widows, would be carried out by the seven who were assigned to that. And when we look at this, and when we look at it as being the attitude of Christ, who preferred others before himself, we can then think not so much of it as being that they were delegated to do this as an obligation, but rather it was more of an invitation to serve Christ in whatever ways they could, both great and small, because, see, all these things are connected with one another. They are all part of the Great Commission of Jesus Christ when we do them in that spirit. Growth. So the word of God spread. The number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. A key contributing factor to this rapid growth was the way that the Holy Spirit empowered those early believers, like Stephen, in order that they would reach past the limitations of cultural markers and even language. We have a song that was penned by Ray in this congregation about Jesus is more than these things. I love singing that song. His love is deeper than that, and we're encouraged to step into that, to embrace Jesus as Lord of all, not to silo people because of the language they speak or the colour of their skin or their socioeconomic status. Stephen can be seen as as heroic in his work. You may think that waiting on tables is not particularly heroic. I think it was, because there would have been all sorts of challenges within that church. There would have been all sorts of pressures for him to cave into. But I see that as heroic, even as it looks very ordinary to us. And he was heroic in the sense that he withstood the pressures from within the church, which can often be destructive, but also the external pressures that came against him. See, he was part of a Greek-speaking synagogue, the synagogue of the freed men. Now, the background behind that was that these were some of the remnant of those who had been exiled by Roman captivity, and so they had been called. That was why the synagogue was called the freed men. These are the ones returning to Jerusalem as the freed men. And some of these members of the synagogue started to stir up trouble against Stephen. And so we see that it escalated to the point that it came to the attention of the Sanhedrin. And so in the furore of that, they see Stephen and they bring him before the Sanhedrin. And their accusations are really highlighted by their language. There's a real contemptuous and derogatory tone, because they speak of Jesus as being this Jesus, and they speak of Stephen himself as being this fellow. So there was real animosity there. When they had finished their tirade, Luke, who's the author of Acts, then says this. He says, "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel. He was there, and he was not alone. He may have seemed like he was isolated, but he was very much in the presence of God, and he radiated that to those that were accusing him. It's a dramatic pause in the narrative, and it's one that Luke uses previously in his writing of his own gospel, and then earlier on in Acts we hear about when Jesus stands up in his hometown in Nazareth and preaches, that everyone looked at him intently. And then we hear it again where Peter, when he's at the Gate Beautiful and encounters the lame man, that there's another exchange of looking intently at one another. What follows in Acts 7 and 1 to 53 is the longest speech in Acts. So we're not going to bring that up and read through that because we'll be here all morning. But in it, Stephen chronologically goes through the story of the Israelites, and it's really the first Christian defense of the gospel in relationship to Judaism. But in doing that, of course, he began to ruffle a few feathers. The temperature started to rise. He starts his speech out quite well. It's quite brotherly in its tone. He says, brothers and fathers, but by the time he gets to verse 51, which is getting towards the end of his speech, he says this, you stiff-necked people. How would that go down? I mean, if I said that to you, you'd be bristling, wouldn't you? Well, he said, you stiff-necked people, you're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And so that's not, thankfully, what I'm going to say this morning, so don't worry. But this sets a few teeth gnashing, as you can imagine. But what comes next tips the Sanhedrin and that sort of religious spirit right over the edge. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looks up into heaven and describes what he sees. Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Kaboom! That was it. At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, whom you can see in the picture with the coats just sitting at his feet, witnessing what's going on in that icon painting. James 3:18 says, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Now, the scene that's unfolding here and that text seem incongruous. They seem a mismatch, don't they? But let me explain. See, there are some parallels with how things unfolded here with what had gone on earlier with the apostles. The apostles, too, had a run-in with the religious authorities, and they were going to be stoned. However, there was amongst the number of the religious authorities a man called Gamaliel, and he was one of the greatest rabbinical teachers of the time. And he had these incredible words of wisdom. He said, let them go. This is about the apostles. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. What wisdom. What wisdom. And on that occasion, the apostles only got away with a flogging. That was decent, wasn't it? Anyway, the most notable harvest, I think, and fruit, if you like, of Stephen's faithful witness is that Saul, or Paul, who was sitting there, he hears what goes on. He sees Stephen's countenance. And what Stephen does, in fact, is actually in parallel to what Jesus does on the cross. First of all, he commends his spirit to the care of God. And then in the hearing of his enemies, he says that he forgives them, just as Christ did when he was crucified. Paul, after his encounter with Jesus, was called into apostleship, and the Gentiles, like Stephen, and he suffered like Stephen in his work. He too confirmed his life and faith. And there's a strange link here, because Gamaliel was the rabbinical teacher under whom Paul studied. So there's all these crossovers, but God definitely had his hand on Saul, who became Paul, to go and reach the apostles for Christ. And he did it in the most extraordinary way. He used Stephen as the proto-martyr, if you like, of what he was going to do in the church. And we can tell the kind of seed is sown here. If we think back to that, you know, the seed being the blood of the church. Well, just as Gamaliel wisely said, we'll see the fruit of that. We'll see if this is of God. And so if we sow in peace, we can expect a harvest of righteousness in the end. Most of us aren't called to actually die for the cause. Most of us will only likely be called to lay our lives down, not as martyrs, but just as living sacrifices, as Paul encourages us to do. Each of our callings to follow Jesus are personal to us, but they're always done in the company of others. He is the Lord of us all. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. The heroic life is not a self-interested one, but it's an other-centered one. It is about God, loving God, and it is about people, loving people. And in doing that, you're guaranteed there's going to be some sacrifice on the way. I want to encourage us all from a pastor's perspective now, in what I see in the number of us in Cornerstone. And I see people willing to lay down their lives for the cause. I see people in this church who are ministering inside of this church and outside of it in the wider community. And I believe that they do this motivated out of a love for Jesus Christ, because they wouldn't be doing it for very long if they weren't. If we were doing things out of obligation, things would soon come to a halt. God's invitation through Jesus is that we are to be led into participating in a sacrificial life with one another. Serving alongside one another in various ways that we do strengthens the bond of unity in this church. So I want to encourage us to continue to do that. We may at times feel like striking out on our own, because we feel somehow that we're going to get to our perceived place sooner. But I think that there is so much more to be gained in God by taking our time and going slowly en route with others, collaborating and co-laboring in the harvest field. We will learn and grow so much more with one another if we take that approach. Stephen was among six others who, along with the apostles, served among the people, which I'm sure had its moments. So we really do need to be a Stephen. We need to be like him. We need to be full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit if we're going to make this journey together. A little bit of a plug here, maybe. This morning, Susie told us that there were a few frantic phone calls because Catherine, our wonderful children's worker who leads Kids Church, has been taken out by illness. And a great hole kind of opens up in that. So can I encourage all of us to think about that and wonder, you know, perhaps we need, you know, six more Catherines, you know, like there were seven more Stephens. There is a need there. There is a beauty in working together in a ministry context. And that's something that we're endeavouring to embrace, and we're starting to see some progress in that way. Like I said, it probably takes a little longer to get to our perceived destination, but I think it's far more worth doing the journey together. So I just encourage you to consider and pray about how you might support the kids' church work out there. Robin, in his earlier life, before he went out to mission in Africa, was actually a butcher. And he had quite a thriving, successful business, I believe. And so that leads us somehow, I don't know, it's a strange sort of segue, but in this whole area of dying and dying to self. Every morning I lay out the pieces of my life on your altar and watch fire to descend. I don't think Robin and Margaret held back any of the pieces of their life when they got that call. I think they were all in. And I think that he wasn't selective in the pieces of his life that he butchered and presented on the altar of sacrifice at the time that they answered that call. And so it is, I think, for us. I think now, as I can I ask those who are distributing the communion elements to do so now? I want us to just think about these words. They're taken from the Message Bible, and I really love the way that it frames it, that we should approach each day of our lives in offering ourselves up to God in the way that Jesus offered himself up on our behalf, that every morning we're to lay the pieces of our life on that altar and watch what God might do with that, how his fire might descend, and that it might be a fragrant offering to him in doing so. See, holding on to life just as it is may well destroy that life. That's what we hear elsewhere in the Message Bible. If we let go of it, however, daily presenting it to God, offering it to him, the opportunity to do what only he can do is done through us in Christ. And then we're able to receive back to ourselves this wonderful and beautiful quality of real, worthwhile, eternal life. So let's just pause and think about that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you gave everything. You are a self-giving, sacrificing God. We thank you that you laid your life down on our behalf. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your power raised Jesus up and that he is now seated at your right hand. interceding on our behalf. We thank you that we are not alone in our struggles. So this morning, Lord, we offer up all that we have, which is our very lives, to you afresh, and ask, Lord, that we may identify with your own life, your own breaking of your body and shedding of your blood on our behalf as we eat and drink together now. Amen. Amen. So, in closing, here's what I want us to do. God helping us. Take our everyday, ordinary lives, our sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around lives, and place them before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for us is the best thing we can do for Him. We mustn't become so maladjusted to our culture that we fit into it without even thinking. Instead, let's fix our attention on God. We'll then be changed from the inside out. We'll then be changed from the inside out, readily recognizing what He wants from us and quickly responding to this. Unlike the culture around us, always dragging us down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best in us, developing well-formed maturity in us. Amen to that. Amen to that. Hey, we're going to go and have a cup of tea and coffee out in the foyer there in a moment. But if there's any way that in which you feel that perhaps what I've just read out doesn't necessarily resonate with where you're at right now, then I'm happy, along with others, to pray with you, to see the ways in which you can experience this connection with God so that you are able to see what it is He's actually doing in your life at any given point in day by every morning laying out the pieces of your life and watching for the fire of God to descend upon it. Bless you.